just anybody. Help! You know I need someone.
Hello, everyone. Thanks for joining us tonight. Welcome to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Alex on the board, Daniel in the phone room, also known as the loneliest guy in the business. Because nobody calls us, George.
Yeah. he can get his studying done tonight.
He plays video games, studies, does whatever he wants.
Nice kid, though. Yeah. I like him.
Yeah, if you want to break our mold and give us a call and make a comment about the show, we feed off attention. That number is 1-877-933-2484. We're going to have a lively discussion tonight with Dr. Greg Borgond, who's got, I think, two or three PhDs and a bunch of master's degrees, and he's an excellent guest, and we've had him on before, and he's going to talk about living an abundant life and living with life in the margins. I think I said that right.
I think he did, too, and I always look forward to having him on the program. Very interesting, good guy, and we always come away with something to, you know, take home and work on.
Right, and George, you and I, every week, spend a tremendous amount of energy not talking before the show begins, whereas Greg comes into the show very prepared, which makes him such a great guest.
He does. Yeah.
Yes, he does. Now, George, we're going to talk about step 11 tonight on Real Recovery. We always like to tie in one of the steps from the 12 steps, and we're going to talk about step 11 tonight. And, George, you want to lead off?
I'm going to go out on a limb. I bet we'd talk about 12 next week.
All right.
We're going to kind of go through them. 11 is sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, and we understand it to be Jesus Christ, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. I kind of want to take a little different angle on this, Billy. We talk about non-negotiables, about what you do every day. And for me, one of them is before I get out of bed, I pray for the power, strength, and desire to stay sober. We go down, we have our coffee, we do our quiet time. We talk about going to our recovery meetings if you're chemically dependent or in some group that you meet with, your Bible study, your church, your workouts, getting enough sleep. Those are all non-negotiables. Not when we feel like it, we do it every day. Jesus said you have to deny yourself and pick up your cross every day. But what I've heard over the years in recovery rooms and in some Bible studies is people saying, I'm an egomaniac with an inferiority complex. And they say that fits them. And I know for me as a recovery person, it fits me. And I think the reason we're an egomaniac with an inferiority complex is we are God in our own life. And that would be the egomaniac process of, I think everybody should do what I want them to do when I want them to do it. And then the inferiority of, I'm trying to do something I'm not capable of. If God is not your God in your life, if Jesus isn't, you're going to fill that gap with something, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times we fill it with ourselves and we get too busy, we get too anxious, we get too afraid, and we try to overcompensate. And I know tonight we're going to talk about the margins. And I'm assuming we're going to talk about overworking. We have a tendency to go into overdrive. We know we're saved by faith, not by works, but we know in the book of James it says faith without works is dead. And, of course, a lot of us overdo things. And we get too tired. We get too worn out. Where we see it in the ministry, working with guys as we have at the Salvation Army, is we get Christian volunteers who come in with the greatest intention. They're going to help people. They're going to disciple people, but they stop working their own program and they forget to do their own deal.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't do that. And I hope we address that tonight.
Yeah. Well, in step 11, and before Bill was drafting, Bill W. was drafting the big book, he was very much a skeptic about spiritual matters. And in his autobiography, he described himself at one point as incapable of faith. And he later changed that, obviously, to see himself as an alcoholic doomed to an early death unless he stopped drinking.
Beautiful.
Yeah. And there's another attitude he had, which was is very pragmatic. It was about prayer. He said, do the experiment. He goes, you'll discover that prayer and meditation work, and that almost the only scoffers at prayer are those who have never tried it enough.
I love that.
I do, too.
The meditation piece is always interesting to me. It's meditation, not medication. And what we need to do is get quiet and listen for God's voice. I'm reading a book that actually you gave me by Tim Keller on prayer, and he talks about meditating on Scripture, not meditating on ourselves like some of the meditation is, but really meditating on Scripture and read it. And what is God saying to you through that? And I've been working on that, and it's very helpful. At least it gets our mind off ourselves for a little bit. which I know in my life is always a problem because I'm always thinking of how does everything affect me? And that's probably what got me into recovery in the first place. But, Bill, I like that you're, you know, looking at some research of guys that were scoffers at prayer and realized that it does work. And this is based on the truth.
It is.
12 steps come out of Scripture.
They're Scripture-based. And here's another guy whose name is Mel. And regarding step 11, George, he says, before finding sobriety in Alcoholics Anonymous, I displayed great faith and remarkable persistence in drinking.
Love that.
Yeah. He said, I worshiped the bottle. I took every problem to the bottle. I leaned on the bottle with almost childlike trust. I persisted in this sick devotion long after the bottle had repeatedly betrayed me and wrecked my life. So, step 11 channels that capacity for a devotion in a brand new direction, one that can sustain sobriety for a lifetime, much the way you've been doing it, George, now in your 31st year of sobriety. Congratulations. Once again, well, I never tire of patting you on the back and thanking God for your sobriety.
Well, I never get tired of talking about me either.
I know
so
you don't.
Thank you. But we really have to look at that in all seriousness as a gift from God because I didn't want to quit drinking. Are you kidding me?
Here's a caller, George. Bill from Minneapolis. Why is George such an egomaniac? Go ahead, George.
Go on the website and you can look at the pictures. Yeah. I'm the good-looking one. No, here's the deal, Bill. We have to get out of our own way and acknowledge that God is doing for us what we didn't want to do for ourselves. And I'm sure if we talked with Bill W. or Mel, that the last thing they want to do was quit drinking. And as you get into step 11 and you seek God's will for your life, you're going to realize it's a lot better than the will you had for your life. And all joking aside, I think the biggest thing that we get in recovery, besides our salvation and forgiveness of our sins, is the realization that God's plan is a lot better than anything we could have come up with.
Mm-hmm.
And when we get away from that, we're not going to be happy. And my guess is one of the things that Dr. Greg's going to talk about tonight is...
Time permitting. Because we're on a roll right now.
Well, we'll get him on sooner or later.
Well, maybe not.
But I think is that... really focusing on him rather than our will. And that's a big part of this step. And God does have a plan for you, Billy. We always talk about that you get sober, and God doesn't save you and take you away from your drinking or drugging. He's got a job for you to do. He doesn't just save you to, hey, that's nice. There's some work for us to do. And maybe it's to reach out to somebody who's still doing it.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's set the stage for our guest tonight, and then we'll maybe take a quick break and bring him on. But I think, George, and you will agree that we all live very hectic lives. Well, you don't, but most people do. You know, your biggest concern is, are you getting a second nap in?
Where am I playing tomorrow?
Exactly, and where are you playing tomorrow? But anyway, most people live hectic lives, and there's a lot on their plate, and they find themselves having trouble saying no or not managing their time well, not spending time enjoying God. So they're already in a place of overload. They're in a place where they feel very stressed out, and then they want to change the way they feel.
This sounds like somebody I know.
Is it, who?
Guy just overworks and constantly worrying. And yeah.
You looking at me?
Oh, I've got to look at you. You're straight across from me. No, I know a
guy
like
that. We can change that. I mean, we can change the configuration.
I think you could change my face is what
I probably
you meant.
Could.
Yeah.
You have a very punchable face. Anyway.
How do I look through your black eye now, George?
No.
Yeah.
So my point is people feel so overstressed that they want to change the way they feel. And usually the path of least resistance is something that's quick and comfortable and soothing. And it's not enjoying God and enjoying his fellowship. It's reaching for some food or drug or drink or porn or something.
I think that's exactly right. And God takes time. He's on a different timetable than we are. One of the things about a long-term recovery, sustainable walk with Jesus is thinking long-term. We want what we want, and we want it right now. And God's very patient. There's somewhere in the Scripture that it says that a 1,000 years is like one day to God. Well, that configuration doesn't work for us.
Mm-hmm.
We want instant change.
I think God leads non-obviously also. I think people spend a lot of time, oh, what's God's will for my life? Well, I think God's more about doing his will in your life than he is showing it to you. So I think he often leads non-obviously. Think about that, George, for a second.
Do we have a commercial comment?
We do. Do you think it's time to go to break
here? Oh, it's a great lead-in.
Well, no, I'm just
saying.
I'll
ask you what you meant when we're on break here. No, I think you're right.
Was that confusing?
No, not at all. I think you're right.
We often want the white light to go off. And, you know, for Bill W., he's cried out to God, if there's a God out there, show me. And he had kind of a white light moment.
He did.
Yes, he did. And that doesn't always work. God doesn't always work that way.
I think mostly it's the educational variety where it comes in stages.
Yeah. Do you not see how God worked in your life in your rearview mirror often?
Yes.
So he was working non-obviously because it wasn't obvious to you at the time.
Right.
So in retro, you look back and go, wow, he was really involved in that time in my life when I thought he was quiet. Now it's time for a break. Because
are we going to talk about instant aggression?
I don't know. But Daniel's on the call line tonight. If you have a call or a question coming up on tonight's show, you're certainly welcome to call. Probably won't take it, but what the heck, give it a shot. 1-877-933-2484. You're listening to Real Recovery. Be back in just a minute.
Seems I've got you have a...
Welcome back to Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. We have in studio Dr. Greg Borgon, and he is... He paid attention in school, a couple PhDs, several masters, unlike us, George. But he's been a regular guest, and we always get so much wisdom from him.
You bet.
And we want to talk tonight about the importance of margin and making time and not having your life so overloaded that you reach for your addictions and that you spend time in fellowship with the Lord. So, Greg, welcome back to the show.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Yeah. Now, people live hectic lives with little or no time. To accommodate anything.
You can't live the abundant life if you're living an overextended life.
Okay, there's a good start.
And many of us are living an overextended life that's accumulated over time, not by any conscious effort, just by gathering things to us that filled the void. And so consequently, when an opportunity comes our way, it's not seen as such. It's seen as an aggravation because our list and our bucket is already full. James 4:13-17 is a powerful passage that talks about, in essence, or implies, there needs to be some margin so when opportunities come our way, we have the flexibility to address them. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Often the good we ought to do is in the margin. And if we're not living in such a way as to have margin in our life, we're going to miss it. So I think you're right, Bill. You know, many of us are living hectic lives with little time to accommodate unexpected requests for our attention or to engage in something worthwhile or to address things that are important but not critical. There's just no margin for these things. We're already at a maximum. We bristle at a new demand made upon us. We become irritated at the audacity of anyone making such a request. Don't they know I'm at my limit? We're kind of living in a herniated disc existence where any petition for our time is experienced as pain. For instance, one of the most painful ailments is a herniated disc. And when everybody has a herniated disc, those of you that have had it know that you can touch them anywhere on their body and they feel pain simply because of all the nerve endings and everything else that extend throughout the body. So when you're living a herniated disc environment, it's a crushed kind of compressed life, and so there's just no room. So many of us are living, as we talked about, in a chronic state of busyness with little time for spontaneity or space to enjoy the abundant life promised in Scripture. In effect, we experience a herniated disc existence when any additional responsibility, obligation, or commitment or expectation or requirement is brought our way. It's seen as pain. We know when we are living a herniated existence, when a simple request or an unplanned or unexpected event pushes us right over the edge. Our response is often out of proportion to the circumstances, often shocking the requester.
Yeah.
We become irritated or lash out at the request, feeling the pain of not having the space in our busy lives to respond. Although we want to, we know we just haven't got the space. We resent the intrusion, and we let others know that we resent it. For instance, Our spouse asks us to take care of something that wasn't on the list of things planned to do. We see that as an irritant. Our son or daughter asks us to spend some time with them when we had hoped to rest after a particularly difficult day or maybe even a difficult week. Our pastor calls us and asks us to take on a new role or task that we know will demand time we really don't have. Maybe it's our small group that requires our presence every other week for 2 hours and is felt as yet another commitment we just don't have the time for given our busy schedule. Or maybe our boss asks us to take on an additional responsibility that wasn't in our job description. We can't seem to get the things done we enjoy the most. But you know what I find ironic, George, is that we always seem to find time for the things we really want to do. We always find that time.
So the condition you're describing is just almost a perfect formula for and recipe for disaster.
Oh, sure.
Because it's like, I feel so overloaded, I have to change the way I feel.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And the path of least resistance is going to be something that's going to usually be destructive, not constructive.
Yeah, we'll escape into something that gives us momentary relief and then be irritated because we did that. And oftentimes it's some sinful or unhealthy activity because we just have to get away from the pressure at all. There's just no time for the things that we really want to do. Now, Dr. Richard Swenson, who wrote the book called Margin, is kind of what we're talking about today. He defines margin as the distance between your load and your limits. So what does that mean? Our limits include the amount of time we have available, or our innate or acquired abilities, our capacity, our intellect, our emotional stability, our stress level, our stage of life, our physical health, our personality, temperament. That provides a reservoir of energy that we can expend to do what we have to do or to do what we want to do. But there's a limit. There's a limit to all of those. Our load is represented by our current responsibilities, our obligations, our commitments, our life circumstances, the requirements that are levied on us, pledges, promises, duties that we assume, burdens and liabilities. And so when those that load starts to crash in on our limited capacity to deal with it, we live in what I would call a herniated disc environment.
And that's where we're just in pain. And when we're living in pain, we want to medicate pain, and we want to change the way we feel.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is the one show we've done in 4 years where I'm actually doing really well on this, and I think what it comes to is what he says about the life cycles, Bill. And I've had a herniated disc before, L4, L5, and you get a laminectomy, and it takes the damaged part of the disc away from the nerve. You've got to make an adjustment. And one of the things that I keep hearing in this, and I'm going to say I'm doing well on this, Greg, now, but at times in my life I haven't. There's cycles in your life.
Sure.
And I remember some of the best advice I ever got on this was from a friend of ours, Bill Conrad Hoygaard, who passed away this last year. I went into him one time. He's one of my mentors. And I said, gosh, my customers, you know, they're killing me. It's one thing after another. And I was a sales guy, a marketing guy. And he goes, George, the reason you're in business is for your customers. Mm-hmm. The reason we're here is for God, not for ourselves. And that's a focus, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. But this margin that we're trying to create or that we wish we had is difficult to pursue because it takes commitment, focus, intentionality, purpose in our life. Margin really is a space in our life where we can accommodate the unexpected because life happens in between plans.
Mm.
It's the things we love to do that aren't maybe necessarily critical but bring life to us, fill our bucket.
Yep.
The stuff we want to do but rarely have the time to do. And the reasonable expectations of others we care about that bring a wholeness to a relationship, those are often the things that are in this margin because it's not something that you can plan out. It's something that happens. Relationships happen. So how do we create, I guess the question is, how do we create margin in our lives? How do we make room in an already demanding schedule that's just crushing for us? How do we generate space for the unexpected?
Live like George.
Yeah, live like George. George
has the
answer.
Yeah.
It's been said that nature deplores a vacuum. And in other words, when a vacuum exists, things cascade in to fill it. Mm-hmm. So when margin exists in our lives, we need to resist the temptation to fill it immediately with something we haven't had room for up until now. Because as soon as there's space, we jam something else in it. But margin is free space for worthwhile opportunities of a temporary nature that will not take up permanent residence, thereby diminishing our ability for any future opportunity. We need to actually be very judicious about when, why, where, what, and how we temporarily use up in this valuable space. So, first things first, how do we create margin in our lives?
This is a million-dollar question.
Yeah. There's no shortcut, by the way. Margin can only be created by elimination of something we're already doing.
Mm.
Now, there's the crux, isn't it? All right, what do I eliminate?
George, we often say that, don't we? You have to put something on and take something off. You have
right.
to put on and put off. You got to make the change.
So let's go ahead and see if we can't think of some guidelines to help us transition or make that leap and start eliminating things in our life. I was talking to somebody just today about what I would be talking about, and he said, the first thing we do is just turn the TV off. Think about that for a minute. If we just turned the TV off, how much margin would that add to our life? But let's talk about things that really do need to be addressed in terms of removal or elimination. The first thing to go is any dysfunctional activity that robs us of our precious time. What behaviors are we engaged in that are time wasters or unhealthy, corrupting, or sinful that steal what little discretionary time we have available? What habits have we nurtured that need to be reined in? What hobbies do we have that time expended doing them is beyond any kind of reasonable limits? What activities are we engaged in that are not healthy or that are out of control? When we do an honest assessment of these things, I think we're going to all be surprised at what comes to mind. The second thing is to go are those things that are unhealthy and impair our physical health, interfere with getting the sleep we need, prevent us from enjoying periods of rest and relaxation. I mean true rest and relaxation. Hinder us from establishing and sustaining meaningful relationships and friendships. Friendships take time to develop. Or things that maybe thwart our spiritual development and maturation. I think the final thing to go is the notion, and this is a hard one, that our jobs our identity or the place where we are to derive our value. That's a huge mistake. Our value is in Jesus Christ. It's not, as Neil Anderson once said, it's not what you do that determines who you are. It's who you are in Christ that should inform, condition, and qualify what you do. Your job really is a gift from God that helps you provide for your needs with hopefully money left over to meet the needs of other people who can't meet their own needs.
That's why George buys me dinner on Sunday night.
Well, I've always thought work was overrated. I got to be up there right now. But it's amazing when you transition. Everybody always asks, what do you do? And, you know, Bill was telling me he went into a store one day and the lady said, day off? He goes, life off. You know? And, of course, he's joking. But what we look at is that is a big part of our identity. And we do get our identity from God, and that's the right answer, but that's hard to get my arms around sometimes.
Oh, sure, especially in Western culture, because you're never paid for who you are. You're always paid for what you do. And so, consequently, it's hard to break that stronghold on us about getting our identity from what we do, getting our value from what we do. That doesn't mean we can't have pride mm-hmm. in a job well done. I mean, mm-hmm. we're expected to go ahead and work as if we're working unto the Lord and, a good day's work for a good day's pay. But the fact of the matter is, if we get our identity and sense of value only by what we do, all that breeds is a tendency to become a workaholic because the world will give everything that we're willing to give to them. They'll take everything we're willing to give to them.
Go ahead, George.
Well, back when I was younger and first got sober, I worked a lot. And the reason I did, I enjoyed what I did. I kind of wanted to make up for the lost years, the years of the locust or whatever. You know, you try to put scripture on your behavior, even though you're motivated by other. But I could hide behind my job. I could hide behind. It gave me an identity, and I knew how to play that role. It's like playing a sports. You know, you put your uniform on, there's rules. You hit somebody with your stick, you get 2 minutes in the box, you come out. How does that factor in, that we really can become something? You know, we're supposed to be a new creation in Christ, not in corporations. And it was a lot easier for me to be a business guy than it was to be a Christian guy. The Christian thing is hard. The corporate thing, it makes sense to me, but the Christian doing things for other people, serving others, giving God my first fruits, that's very hard.
Sure.
George, we're going to put that brilliant thought on hold, and we're going to have Dr. Greg respond when we come back. We're talking about margins tonight. We need to find space in our lives so we enjoy God, enjoy each other, and not be drawn into our addictions. Thanks for listening to Real Recovery tonight. Hope you're enjoying tonight's show. We'll be back in just a minute. Okay, we are back. Thanks for listening to Tonight's Real Recovery. Bill and George, Alex on the board. We've got Dr. Greg Borgon in studio, and we've got Daniel in the phone room, the loneliest guy around. Poor guy. I think we had a caller, George, but they didn't get on. So if you have a question, we're talking about margins tonight in your life. You have to develop margins because we live lives that are way too stressed out and there's too much on our plate. And then when we feel like we have to change the way we feel, you don't do it constructively. You do it destructively. Mm-hmm. You go to the casino. You do something that's just going to give you a quick fix, but it's not going to build you up ultimately, and it's not going to glorify God. And our goal is to glorify God in everything we do, and we're talking about just how to craft more margin into your life.
Yeah, we started off by talking about, it sounds simple, but it's much more difficult than it sounds, and that is the only pathway to creating margin in your life is to eliminate things. So I guess the bigger question then is, okay, Greg, how do I come to a place where I know what to eliminate? What if it's not clear? I mean, most of us aren't clear because we all think that everything that we've accumulated that's glommed onto us is important. So what do I get rid of? Well, let me give you a couple of techniques, or not techniques, but ideas on how to come to clarity about what to eliminate in your life. The first one is what I call a personal appraisal framework. What you're doing in this case is you're making a decision about, okay, what hills am I prepared to die on? What hills is God asking me to bleed on? And what hills aren't even worth climbing? If you can answer those questions, then all of a sudden it gives you a filter through which to process decisions about what to eliminate in your life. Well, let's explore this a little bit more deeply.
Yeah, I don't know if
all
that makes sense to me yet, so okay. We need to explore that a little bit.
All right, when we make a decision about what hills we're to die on, you can't die on every hill. Dying may not require your life, but it may require something just as permanent or painful. The death I speak of may be the sacrifice of a dream, or it could be the release of a plan. It could be the rejection of a promotion. It could be the setting aside of the perception of success. It could be a radical adjustment of preconceived beliefs or attitudes or values. Or some other death for the sake of what really matters. Choosing to die on a hill may mean that you're willing to embrace the consequences, even if it means you will lose the goodwill of others, marginalize your advancement prospects, or even lose your position, ranking, or job. The hill I choose to die on may not require my life, but it may require sacrificing popularity. It may require that I set aside my dreams and aspirations. The hills to die on should be few, but they're important enough not to violate under any circumstance. When you come to clarity about those few hills, it kind of gives you the freedom you were looking for to say no to some things and yes to others, because this is what really matters to me. This is what God has laid on my heart. These are the hills I'm to die on. And for each of us, it'll be different hills. But how about the hills to bleed on?
I have to stop you, Greg, because I'm not sure I've connected that dot yet. George, do you have an understanding of an example of a hill to die on, or that you should die on or should not die on?
Yeah, my recovery.
That's a hill to die on.
Yep.
Absolutely.
My
okay.
faith, my recovery. But, you know, we were talking about eliminating things. I got to tell you, the big key for me was I quit my job, and that opened up a lot of margin. It's probably not what you wanted to hear.
Here's a concrete example of a hill to die on would be your faith in terms of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not going to sacrifice that on the altar of expedience for anything, whether your job demands it or your family demands it. It's just a hill you are prepared to die on. It may be your family itself, the fact that you are responsible for their well-being. You're not going to sacrifice them either.
Yeah,
it may be the focus.
For you, both of those. I think part of the thing, Bill, that maybe you have a hard time getting in that phrasing is that you do that real well. You have some non-negotiables that you talk about. And I think one of the things, Dr. Greg, is this really makes us focus on, if I'm going to eliminate something, what is important to me? You know, my faith.
So prioritizing.
Yeah.
In essence, that's what it is, Bill. Okay. I mean, when you go ahead and decide, all right, these are the unalterable, axiomatic things that I am not going to give up no matter what.
Yeah, George doesn't know what axiomatic means, so.
Unalterable. I mean, it's something that you're not going to change.
Thanks for getting it down to my level. That was good.
But the idea is you can understand now, if that's the case, you can't have a lot of those.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're going to be dying on too many hills.
It's like the Stanley Cup playoffs on TV. He's talking about not watching TV. That's unalterable for George F.
Right.
Yeah.
And with regard to hills to bleed on, the difference with those is that circumstances, a leading of the Spirit, may require you to make a stand on an issue you wouldn't normally make a stand on. Or something may draw you out, or the importance of the discussion may suggest to you, I've got to say something because no one's saying this.
Might that be taking a risk saying intervening in someone's life, and that could cost you a lot of blood?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, if you could be sacrificing a friendship because this friend of yours needs to hear the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but you have to be careful. You have to be, Jesus Christ himself was selectively vulnerable. He was very transparent to certain people in his life and mysterious to others. Because you've all been in situations where you know that whatever you say, the way the situation is going right now, it's not going to make any difference whatsoever, and it may cause more harm than good. Or the context in which you're in, these folks just aren't prepared to hear what I have to say. They're going to take it the wrong way, so I have to choose a different time. In my life, I found I was dying on too many hills, and I was bleeding on my own hills. What I came to realize that in order for me to bring order to my life, to prioritize the things I'm involved in, I had a few hills to die on, and the hills I would bleed on had to be God's hills and not mine. And that's the big distinguishing mark. Remember, even if you bleed on too many hills, you'll die prematurely.
Mm.
How many people do you know make an issue out of every issue that comes to them? And so you know that that's their modus operandi, so every time that they raise a concern about an issue, you end up discounting what they have to say by almost 60% because, well, that's just George, or that's just Bill, or that's just Greg. That's their hobby horse. They're always going to be on that hobby horse. They make an issue out of everything. They major in minors, and they minor in majors. So even though you have something worthwhile to say, people aren't going to listen to what you have to say because you're saying something about everything. And so that's why you have to make some decisions before God. What hills am I willing to bleed on and be open and available? There's where the margin is helpful again, to address those things when God calls you to address them. When you do those two things, you get some clarity about the hills you're to die on, the hills you're called to bleed on. You'll find out that the things that you thought were major in your life before are hills that aren't even worth climbing. Doesn't mean that the issue isn't important. But it's somebody else's hill to die on. It's somebody else's hill that God is going to have them bleed on. It's not your hill. So the idea is few hills to die on. Sensitive to the Spirit of God to determine what hills you need to bleed on situationally or circumstantially or driven by an event or an interchange with someone. And then to recognize, you know what, there are just so many hills. These are important issues to me. I'm going to keep it to myself. God isn't even calling me to bleed on this hill. When you start to gain that kind of clarity, then you go back to your life and it starts to make sense. Well, this I've got to eliminate. It's not something it's not a high priority in my life. It's important, something I enjoy, but in order to create margin in my life, I got to get rid of this thing. It becomes clear.
Boy, that sounds like a scary thing, scary proposition for a lot of people. to cut something out, to say, this is going to go away, and I'm going to try to create more margin, have more of the abundant life Jesus talks about, and hopefully then find more time for meaningful relationships and hopefully less time for destructive behavior.
Well, I think a lot of it, too, when we get into recovery, we get into first things first. He's talking about making the big things big. And when we look at Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And one of the other recovery slogans is keep it simple. And I think we try to do too much. And when you make a life change, what you need to look at is, what do I really want to do? And I think when we look at all this stuff is, what is important to me? If you want to tell me what's important to you, all you have to do is show me your Visa card statement and your checkbook. Mm-hmm. And then look at where you spend your time.
Yeah.
And when we're younger, and I'm 58 now, I could not afford to lose a battle. So I would die on every hill. Mm-hmm. The other thing now, Bill, is, it's not my business what other people do. I think in Christianity, I see it a lot in recovery, we take a lot of other people's inventory. How about live and let live, too? That's not to just turn your back, but it's not our job to fix everybody. I've got enough problems focusing on what God wants me to do, and that's step 11, too.
Yeah. And you, again, in order for us to have the time at the inconvenient moments of our life when it just doesn't seem like the right time, but God is calling us to respond to somebody's need, in a cubicle that you walk by and they're weeping, or a friend that is all of a sudden his wife has left him. I mean, having the time to go in and engage that, you have to have margin in your life for that. Or you end up saying to yourself, you know what, I'm going to get to them next week, or I'll pray about them. And then it just, the opportunity vaporizes.
Yes.
And, you know, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we've done in the faith. And the things that were inconvenient are oftentimes the places where God does his greatest work, at the inconvenient moments of our life.
Maybe only when it's inconvenient. Yeah. I've often said you have to learn how to loiter a little bit. And I always say,
you do.
Try to notice what's going on around you. Because if you spend a little bit of time loitering and you notice, then you can realize that the person in the cubicle is a mess.
Yeah.
And you can come alongside them and say, how can I help?
So it is a big ask, Bill, to say to somebody, hey, in prayer and in reflection before God, start to think through, what are the hills you're prepared to die on? What are the hills God is calling you to bleed on? And what hills have you been climbing that he's not calling you to climb at all?
Mm, that's a great one.
And so the idea then is, okay, that in itself could create some margin, but also be a filter through which you could process these decisions. What do I need to eliminate in my life? Let me just offer a second filter that helps bring clarity about what you eliminate, because margin can only be produced by eliminating things in our life.
I think we'll take a break, okay, and then we'll come back with that. If you have just eliminated something recently in your life and it's given you a whole new perspective and you want to share what that is, give us a call, 1-877-933-2484. We've got time for one call tonight. Actually, it would be thrilling to hear from you tonight. You're listening to Real Recovery. Bill and George, Alex, be back in just a minute. All is well again. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Are you doing something that God doesn't want you to do? Stop it! Stop it! We're talking to Greg Borgon tonight, and we're talking about developing margin in your life so you have the capacity for time and intimacy with God and others. And if you are completely stressed out to the max and you find yourself drifting into addiction to change the way you feel, we just have new hope for you tonight.
Mm. You know, just to summarize quickly, there's probably some questions. Every time something comes up or a situation comes up where you say, okay, what am I going to eliminate in my life? Or even a circumstance that you're being compelled to either address or not address, you could ask yourself these questions once you've done this work. Is it a hill I've already decided to die on? If it is, engage it. Is it a hill I'm prepared to bleed on? Is it a hill someone else should die on or bleed on? Is it a hill I've already decided not to even climb? Is it majoring in minors? Not that the issue is not important, but it's somebody else's major, and it may be your minor. Now, the second filter that you can use to help come to clarity about how to eliminate areas in, or situations or circumstances in your life so you can create margin for an opportunity to enjoy the abundant life that happens serendipitously in unplanned ways and magical ways before God, who you know, exposes you to things you've never seen before, circumstances you've never been involved before. We don't see those things because we're dealing with the pain of a herniated disc experience. And so we're not ready to see those things, and God had them in front of us.
Yeah, so the herniated disc experience, again, for listeners who might have just joined the show, is you've got so much pain in your back, but that anywhere you're touched, you feel pain.
Yeah. And so you're compressed. There is no distance between your load and your limits. You're leading a compressed, herniated experience.
Okay.
And the only place where margin can exist is in between your load and your limits.
Okay.
So either you have to go ahead and lighten your load, or you have to expand your limits.
Mm-hmm.
And but what I'm suggesting to you, that there is no shortcut. You have to eliminate certain things in your life so that you have that room. So the second filter that can help you make decisions about what to eliminate in your life, it's a worthwhile activity that'll help you determine how to do that, how to create margin. The activity that I'm talking about is to discover our God-given ordained trajectory, which will clarify our unique journey and destiny. I mean, we were brought into this world by God's sovereign initiative and design, according to Psalm 139. We are here to fulfill a divine purpose, the scripture tells us. He determined actually in advance before we ever came to be. I don't know if our hearers really have appreciated that we are in the heart of God before we ever came to be. We're not a circumstance, a happenstance, an accident, a coincidence. We're planned by God himself. When we have clarity regarding our personal life mandate, that kind of composite idea about what makes me unique and what does God call me to be and do and what's the toolkit he's given me to go ahead and engage that wonderful plan or destiny for my life, it's called a personal life mandate. So I take men and women through a journey that helps them come to clarity where they end up defining what their personal life mandate is, which includes the following. Our biblical purpose, what is that? It's our sense of beingness which provides the energy we need. In other words, when we find out what our biblical purpose is, it provides the kind of gas for our engine to be able to engage what God has called us to do within the margins of our life. The second thing is our life purpose, different from our biblical purpose, and then in the sense that it's our doingness which provides the path we're to travel. In other words, what's the trajectory? Western culture, as we talked before on the show, wants you to determine your destination before you engage the journey. It's never been true in God's economy. He says, engage the journey and leave the destination to me, because then I will take you to places you've never been, to vistas you've never seen, to mountaintops you've never climbed. I'll give you a peripheral vision of the grand things that I'm doing and the role you're going to play in them. Because your life is full of multiple destinations, not just one.
Sounds kind of encouraging there, doesn't it, George?
Does. I think if you look in the rearview mirror, as you were talking about earlier, it's true. When we look at step 11, it's praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out.
Mm-hmm.
That's focusing on the journey, not the destination. Mm-hmm. What do you want me to do?
Yeah. And so the third aspect of a personal life mandate is a committed passion. Committed passion has to do with a people group God's called us to serve or a cause he's called us to embrace or a combination of both. And you know you have that kind of committed passion every time you get around it, even though you can't verbalize what it means. You feel it. You sense it. When you're in that environment, somehow you're quickened. You're alive. And you feel like your life matters. And in a more detailed way, you're really coming up alongside of either a people group God has called you to serve, who you've been wired to serve, or a cause he's called you to embrace. And when you're in alignment with the heart of God and the way in which he's wired you and the passion he's given you, you start to live abundantly. Another aspect of it is non-negotiables, kind of like what we just went through with hills to die on, hills to bleed on, and hills not worth climbing. Every one of us has some non-negotiables that must be present in any context, any environment, any situation, if we're to thrive. They're not always amenable to the situation or the circumstance. That's why, again, they should be few. But if they're not there in the job we're about to take, the relationship we're about to engage in, the situation we're about to address, then why are we doing it? So the idea is, what are these non-negotiables, these irreducible minimums that must be present that will give us the courage to be able to say yes to some things and no to others? Then there's your toolkit, your unique methodologies, how God's wired you in terms of your spiritual gifts, natural abilities, acquired skills, personality, temperament, leadership style, core values, operating principles. All that is your toolkit. We all have the same components, but how they're configured and cobbled together by God is completely unique. If you're not in tune with that, then every problem you face is a nail and every solution is a hammer. When you don't realize there's much more in your toolbox, there's much more in your kit.
Takes a lot for people to believe that, though.
Well, we could go back earlier. You quoted Bill W. at the beginning of the show, and he would tell you that his primary purpose was to get sober and help other alcoholics to achieve sobriety, and part of his toolkit would have been the 12 steps that came out of Scripture.
Yeah.
So once you know what your purpose is and how God has laid out a plan, but you still, I think, Billy, we got to still do our own stuff to keep ourselves in working order before God. So your personal mandate, you know, your life mission, if you seek it out with God, he'll make it very clear to you.
He's not going to play hide and seek with you.
You know, so I don't think this is really complicated. I think it's really excellent, but I think it's first things first. I think it's John 10:10. Jesus said, I came to give you life, give it to you abundantly. Yep. Those of us in recovery, our primary purpose is to keep going along that line and bring other people in a relationship with God. Now, that's simple. How you do it can be difficult, but you got to make time to do it, and you got to make time to take care of yourself. Halt, hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Are you getting enough sleep? Are you eating? Are you taking care of yourself? And if you get away from it, I keep it real simple. Is this going to help my walk with God or not? Is it going to help my recovery or not?
Does it bring more peace into your life or less peace?
Well, sometimes it's less peace to do the right thing, but usually that's right.
Yeah. I agree.
You know, like the show, I get revved up. You and I go out in the parking lot after the show. We get kind of revved up.
We take a few swings at each
other.
Yeah. Which I enjoy. I look forward to every week.
I'm healing up.
You guys remember the book by Covey, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. In it, he talks about, maybe it was the other book called Principled Life, but anyhow, he talks about the fact that if you're going to chop a tree down, you got to make sure your axe is sharp. And that's exactly what you're talking about, George. You're talking about, how do we keep ourselves sharp? How do we pay attention to our health? How do we go ahead and make decisions that are God-honoring? How do we engage in only those things that God is calling us to engage in that relates to how we're wired? How do we fulfill the destiny God laid out for us? So when we look at that personal life mandate, going through that process of identifying your biblical purpose, your life purpose, your committed passion, your non-negotiables, your toolkit, and finally, that sense of destiny. You know, we talked on the show before about the fact that we're created for three purposes. Cause to die for, a challenge to embrace, and loved ones to protect. Every person I know wants to be a part of something larger than themselves. God's wired us that way. What's that cause he wants me to sacrifice for? What's the challenge or challenges he wants me to embrace? And who are the people that he wants me to care for? Maybe it's the marginalized, the unloved, the underrepresented, the uncared for. You don't have margin in your life. When are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? Because it just isn't going to come to you. It's going to cascade in on you in an unplanned, inconvenient moment. So margin is a big deal in this day and age, especially in Western culture. But it's not impossible to attain. It takes courage, discipline, focus, and intentionality. Maybe somebody coming alongside of you with accountability and saying, is this the trajectory God has for you? Why are you operating outside of that trajectory? There may be occasion when God just simply says, I just need you. And so you can't be so slave to that trajectory. But in most cases, it's the trajectory he's designed for you. And once you have clarity about that, first of all, hills you're to die on, hills to bleed on, hills not worth climbing, and then clarity about your personal life mandate, when you go back to your life, all of a sudden what you have to eliminate becomes much more clear.
Mm-hmm. Jerry, there's a lot to chew on tonight.
Well, I think you got to begin with the end in mind, as our friend Steve Covey would say, Bill.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, George wrote the book, Seven Habits of Highly Dysfunctional People.
Highly ineffective.
Highly ineffective, yeah. It's a fascinating book. I fell asleep reading it. But there's a lot to chew on, and
we have
strength in Christ through all things. He gives us power, his power to do all things through him. And we need margin. We need space. We need time to cultivate our friendships and our time with him and not get carried away in destructive behavior. So that's all we have for tonight, George. It wraps up another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. We're so looking forward to seeing you next week at this time. Thanks for listening. Good night and God bless.